Evening. Great to be with you this evening. Appreciate your presence here so that we can study God's Word together. Before we get into the sermon, let me mention a few things real quick about this morning's sermon. Someone had come to me and asked me some questions, and they weren't being nitpicking. They were sincere in their questions, and they were good questions. Some of the things I said this morning, first of all, concerning the inn. The word inn in the Greek simply means a place of rest. Okay, many think that it was probably some type of guest room, which is where Jesus was. There was no room in that guest room. There's another word for the word inn that Luke uses later on in Luke chapter 10, in reference to the Good Samaritan. And in that instance, he uses a different word to refer to an actual inn. We don't know exactly what the word's referring to in Luke chapter 2. It's an ambiguous word. It means a guest room. Whether we call the person who was over that an innkeeper, whether we call it the owner of the guest room, what have you, there was no room for him there. That was the point of what I was trying to get across. Also, the term manger, that he was born in the manger. The word manger means a feeding trough. All right. Most of these in Palestine were pretty big. Sometimes they were made out of wood. Sometimes they were even hewn out of stone. I said that he was born in the stable just from the inference. If he was put in a feeding trough, my assumption would be that would probably be where the animals would be. Was that where he was born? I don't know. I wasn't there. Somewhere thereabouts, more than likely. One final thing. In preaching about that this morning, I was not saying that a person should treat Christmas as the birth of Jesus. What I was saying, though, was I knew we would have a lot of visitors here whose minds would be in that direction. Why not take them from that point and discuss the fact that we need to make room for Jesus in our hearts? And so that was the purpose of the sermon this morning. Just wanted to throw that out there. If one person asks questions, it's normally the case that many others have questions. And so I just thought that I'd address that real quick. That out of the way, Jesus loves me. As we think about songs that we sing, and we think about children's favorite songs, probably one of the ones that tops the list is that of Jesus Loves Me. And while we look at this song many times as a children's song, brethren, it teaches some very adult lessons and some very important lessons, lessons that I realize probably all of us in here already know these things. But these are things that we need to be reminded of, things that we need to have recalled back to our attention because they are so fundamental to us living the Christian life. In Colossians 3:16 and 17, it talks about singing and teaching one another and admonishing one another in our singing. And so I think it's good for us to understand the songs that we sing, what they're teaching, what we're admonishing one another with as we sing these songs. And so that's what I want us to do tonight. Three things that I want us to notice from this beautiful song, Jesus Loves Me. You know, we read John 3:16 so many times, and that's an important verse. But there's another John 3:16 that we don't need to forget about, and that's 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, when you put those two John 3:16s together, you get the total picture of what heaven did for man. You have God loving us so much that he sent his Son. You have here his Son laying down his life. Jesus loves me. Three things that we want to notice from the song, from the three verses that we just noticed. In verse 1, we notice simply the title of the song, Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And friends, indeed it does. Throughout God's Word, we see emphasized the fact that Jesus and likewise God both love us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, John writes, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Just as it can be said for God, it can be said for Jesus, since they are one and the same. And we see here the fact that God is a loving God. In 1 John chapter 4, you continue on, in verses 7 and 8, it talks about the fact, ultimately it makes this statement, God is love. I don't know how clearer that could become. The fact that the God that we serve is the epitome of love. Verses like those should provide you and me with a great deal of comfort. To know that Jesus loves each and every one of us. Little old me, despite my mistakes, my imperfections, my shortcomings. It doesn't mean that He doesn't want me to correct those. He does want me to do that. It does not mean that He doesn't want me to work on those things and to grow as a Christian. But Jesus loves me no matter what. I've always loved this statement. There is nothing so great that I can do that would make God love me more. There's nothing so horrible that I could do that would make God love me less. Now, once again, that's not saying that He does not want me to live my life for Him. He does not want me to correct those things that are wrong. But the fact of the matter is, God's love for us, Jesus' love for us, they are constant. You think about this from a parent standpoint. I love my children. Now, there are times that they do things where, stop it. Yes, of course. And anyone who's had children, you've had those moments as well. And I'm told that that does not stop when they become adults. There are still moments where you want to grab them and stop it. But that doesn't mean you don't love them, right? That love that you have is constant. In 1 Peter 5:7, Peter writes, casting all your care upon Him. Why should we do that, Peter? For He cares for you. Jesus loves me, this I know. Let me ask you tonight, friend, do you know it? Are you convicted by it? Number two, in verse 2, we see that Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. We just sang, Jesus loves me, He who died. Heaven's gate to open wide. Jesus died for you and for me. He was buried, He rose again. Friends, that is the cardinal doctrine of Christianity. Without that death, burial, and resurrection, you and I have no hope. It is so important. In John 19:30, we read, and so when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. Jesus gave His life on the cross. And while that is a sad note in Scripture, we read shortly after that that they came to the tomb, and what did they find? Nothing. The angel said, He's not here, for He is risen. You go from what is one of the saddest statements in the Bible to what is one of the most joyous statements in the Bible, the fact that Christ rose. And as a result, you and I can take advantage of that sacrifice, and one day we can rise and conquer death as well. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 9, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. You and I understand this. If I was asked to sacrifice my life for my family, that wouldn't be a problem. For those that I love and I care about, for good individuals, yes. But what if I was asked to sacrifice my life for just a horrible person? Someone who had done nothing their whole life except for hurt people, injure people, and do wrong towards people. And that gets a little bit tougher, doesn't it? That's a little bit harder to comprehend. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. It makes sense for one to die for a righteous man or for a good man. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, what were we? Sinners. In opposition to God, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Not only did He die for the ones who would follow Him, He gave His life for the ones who were crucifying Him. He gave His life for the ones who were spitting upon Him, who were hurling insults at Him. He who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:6-8. Jesus willingly did that. He made himself of no reputation. He willingly came to this earth, knowing full well the end result of that decision would be his death. And yet he still came. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." He did it willingly, knowing full well the end result of that decision. You know, if someone told me, "Hey, if you board such and such a plane, that plane's going to crash and you're going to die." And they told me that, and it was true with absolute certainty. You know what Justin Pascal's doing? I'm boarding a different plane, all right? I'm not going to get on that plane. Jesus got on the plane. Knowing full well the end result would be his death, burial, and resurrection, he still got on. He did that for you and for me. So we think about beautiful lessons taught in this song. The fact that Jesus willingly gave his life for me is, friend, a beautiful sentiment. And then finally, number 3, verse 5. I will live for him. Jesus, take this heart of mine. Make it pure and holy thine. On the cross, you died for me. I will henceforth live for thee. Notice the wording there. It's, I will henceforth. It's not I'm going to attempt to, I'm going to try to, but from this day forward, I am going to live my life for you. When we sing that song, that's what we're declaring. We're declaring, God, I'm going to live my life for you. And the word holy thine there, if you're not looking at the words, many times when we use the word holy in religious context, we're talking about the word that means to be set apart, H-O-L-Y. Well, that's not the word in the verse. The word in the verse is W-H-O-L-L-Y. It means completely. And so we're saying, Jesus, my heart, my life, it's completely yours. It's not mine anymore, but it's yours. That's what we're singing. So the question is, are we doing it? Are we living that way? Because all of Christ has done for you and for me, the least I can do is live for him. You know, the most he could do is give his life for me. That's the most that he could do. And we're asked to, the least then that we could do is live ours for him. You know, we read this morning Matthew 10, 37 and 38 about the fact that he who loves father and mother is more than me is not worthy of me, and son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, that's a verse that kind of sounds radical to our ears sometimes. We hear that and we think, Jesus, that's getting on out there just a little bit. But it's really not. When you think of all that he has done for us, all that God has done for us, it makes perfect sense that that should be where he sits. In Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So oftentimes we focus in on that we're to deny self, take up our cross, and follow him. And we skip that first part there, "if anyone desires." In other words, if we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to serve him, if we're going to live for him, as the verse we just sang said, then we've got to want to. There has to be that desire. Until we decide that that is our number one priority, is to live our life for God, friends, Christianity is going to be a struggle. Because we are going to constantly be asking the question, the world or God? The world or God? The world or God? But once we make that decision, there's no more question. God. If I'm truly living for Christ, then I'm going to make that decision. And then there are no more decisions. You realize that? After I make that first decision, there really are no more decisions. Now, we convince ourselves that there are, but there's really not. because it's no longer my choice. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If I'm constantly having to make the decision of whether I'm going to serve God or the world, then I have not truly crucified myself. Now, does that mean I'm going to be sinless? That's not what I'm saying. But if I am constantly struggling with that concept, then I haven't really killed Justin. Justin's still living and breathing, and it's still what he wants and what he desires. And it can't be. Justin's got to be put to death so that Christ can reign. I'm not advocating here a loss of free will. But if we truly are living for God, then our decisions will be those that coincide with His Word and His will. Jesus loves you. He died for you. The question becomes this evening, will you live for Him? If you're not a Christian, will you become one? Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, turning from sin and repentance, confessing that belief before men, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done all those things, but you've turned away from Him. Come back to Him. He's still standing there waiting, pleading, wanting you to serve Him faithfully. Friend, if you are not, please make that change tonight. And do it right now as together we stand and as we sing.